This is the year of our Lord, 2023. Jesus still makes an impression on people who don't even know he's making an impression on them. We number our years based on what he came and did for us. But in this year of our Lord, and I mean that, I think we ought to keep dedicating this year, just like we did last year, to knowing Jesus better and making him known in more clear and present ways. That's why the words here, there, everywhere are going to have such a big impact and already are. Yeah, we made some commitments, but that was our freshman year. This is our sophomore year. The stakes are higher, y'all. More is going to be expected, already is expected of us. The assignments of being Christ followers, of being the church that is the church, like salt in an unsavory world, like light in a dark place. The assignments are going to get more strenuous. But I will also say the payoff for all of these things is much greater. So I look forward to what God's going to do in our lives and through our lives. And like I said, I think it is our purpose to not only be the church, but let's be the church that God has said is the church in this world. Like I've said in each week of this new series of Fueling Your Faith, I'm daring you, because you are growing. We are growing. We are getting more mature. I dare you to lean in more than you ever have, to listen up, not just so you can take notes, but so that you know where the handles are so you can grab a hold of them. I dare you to keep showing up like you never have before. Like I said, the summit is now open. Sign up for it now. Grow your faith. Grow your service. And then I say to you, as I say to myself, you got to give up to go up, because to whom much is given, much is required. It will require sacrifices that you and I have not made before. But I would also say, having been at this quite a while, where God guides, God provides. So I do not hesitate to say, grow up even more in your faith. Grow up more in your ability to trust Jesus. Fuel your faith. Every week of this series, we've got this. Here's the third one. It's a 30-second quiz or prompt. Everybody look at the screen and see what you come up with as an answer to this question. So what's it going to be?
Ugh.
I love the honesty. I do. Here's a word, because we've been talking about all kinds of cool words and words that we think we know the meaning to, and maybe some we don't. I think the word disequilibrium is a great word. I dare you to spell it. Now, some of y'all, you could do it easily. I think Jesus liked, and I think he likes, disequilibrium. That means being thrown off balance, in case you just wondered about it. I think Jesus actually enjoyed throwing people off balance. Because whenever they thought he was going to zig, he would zag. He would say, you've heard it said, but I say. Which would go, wait, I don't understand. Hold on. I think he was especially entertained by those 12 guys that he called, we called them the apostles. He just had his closest men, young men, very young men, second stringers. They were not the cream of the crop in terms of, you know, rabbinical students or anything like that. They were fishermen, they were architects, they were all kinds of things. And yet he called them and he would say, I am your teacher, I am your rabbi, I know all those things. But he would say stuff to throw them off balance. Just when they thought that they had him figured out, he would do something unexpected. Have you found that to be true in following Jesus too? If you haven't, you're not following him closely enough. Because the moment you think you've got Jesus figured out is the moment you do not have him figured out. Right? Because what I think one of the things that really threw them off, and we're going to examine it today, and I hope this gets all up in your grill, as they say, is that I hope this gets so personal like it did for them. It certainly does for me when I examine this passage. He consistently seemed to have an oversized estimation of their abilities. Like, they didn't have any background, and yet he would say to them, you need to go and do this thing. And they're like, I don't know how to do that. Like, exactly. Go. And they go, I don't know. He used his trust in them to build their trust in him. Yeah. He consistently put them in very difficult situations. And here's the other thing that sometimes I think church people seem to miss or we forget is he would put them in these situations and they often failed. Is Jesus actually setting us up for failure? No, I think he's setting us up for growth. Y'all hold on to that thought for just a minute, because while I know I have to strap this thing to my head for you to hear me in the back and stuff, there is a lot of echo on my voice. And I look forward to the day that I can speak in a stadium, but today is not that day. Can you hear me in the back, Okay. He would put them in difficult situations and he would allow them to fail. But why? And he did that from the get-go. I got a situation here. On the very first day, Christ himself was calling his first group of guys, because he didn't pick all of 12 of them at the same time. But he started with Pete and Andy and Jim and Johnny. It's biblical. Write it down. Matthew was one that he picked up later. But Matthew writes that Jesus said to these guys, he said to them what he said to everybody, all the way up to even the time when he was headed to the cross, he said, come follow me. He didn't say, come believe me. He just said, come follow me. Now, the context in which he said this was near the Sea of Galilee, because all of these guys were involved in a fishing business, a commercial fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. So he says, come follow me. And he says, and I'm going to send you out to fish for people. Or in the King James, I will make you fishers of men. That is an odd conversation to be having with your rabbi. Because if you look at what was happening when he said that, that came immediately after an evening of them failing at their own occupation. Wow, y'all are doing so good with fishing for fish. Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. I will help you fish for people. Well, I think it's funny. It's just like, he knows what's coming. He knows there is a storm on the horizon. And I will also say, and we'll get to it here in a minute, the bookend of this particular chapter, after they got called to be fishers of men, people who would go and fish for other people, they had to row their boat one more time across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus positioned them in a place that they would be rowing during a storm on the Sea of Galilee, which I'm told they come on very quickly and they can be very, very fierce. But spoiler alert, I've already read the book. Y'all can read it too. But the spoiler alert, they did not make it across in their own strength, in their own abilities. So you can see there's a pattern developing here. Oh, you're not doing very good at fish? Guess what? Follow me. I'll help you fish for people. Oh, you're not rowing very well in the storm? Guess what? I'll help you with that. If any of you need to go to sleep, you've gotten the gist of the message. You need Jesus. You need to make it personal. You need to step out and do what he asked you to do. Back to them. After about 3.5 years, 3 to 3.5 years, Jesus pulls these guys together after doing this over and over again in so many different contexts. He pulls them together one more time. Right before he's going to the cross, they've had this meal together that we're going to share, and he starts to teach them some very, very important stuff, because these essentially are his last words to them. And at the launch of communion, because Jesus established communion, like I said, that we'll share at the end of the service, part of his final lesson after he had established communion, he says to them, in the words of the King James translation, he says, "Very truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, very truly I tell you, you will," and this is what John wrote down. Johnny wrote this down. He said that Jesus told us, "You will do the works I've been doing, and you will do even greater things than these." What? Can you imagine camping out with Jesus every single day? Poking a stick in the fire, talking about all the things you do when you're sitting there around the fire, listening to Jesus. It's like his entourage. They get to be up close. They get to stand there with their arms linked like, "No, you can't get to Jesus." Boy, you can get the big head watching Jesus turn water to wine, all these things. And woo, it's good stuff. But then he turns to you and he says, "I've been teaching you, boys, and now I'm going to leave." He goes into all kinds of detail. But he says, "The works I did, you guys are going to do even more and greater works than that." Greater? I'm just saying, as the great theologian Inigo Montoya would say, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. Remember, we're the guys who couldn't even row our own boat across the lake. This is going to be illustrated and already has been illustrated in a powerful way in a new TV series. And if you haven't checked it out, you need to. It's called The Chosen. It comes to you on an app. Download the app. Start watching these stories. Start getting into your Bible. I'm just telling you, this has been powerfully illustrated in The Chosen. Jesus often and intentionally created tension in order to teach them important lessons. There's a big example of that coming up here in the next few days as this season wraps up, and we're going to talk about it. Here's the situation. Jesus has been teaching all day long the way that he only could teach. The sun is beginning to set. The 12, the apostles, they're starting to get hungry, so they start projecting onto everybody else and assume that the crowd is getting hungry as well. And so they say, because they know a lot. They've been walking with Jesus for a while. They know a lot, and they turn to Jesus, and they think, you know what? These people need a dinner break. So Matthew records in chapter 14, they say to Jesus, "Send the crowds away, Master, so that they can go to the nearby villages and buy themselves some food." Seems so compassionate, forward-looking, helpful, even. And Jesus, I can just imagine him smiling at them and then turning and looking at this crowd that based on the eyewitness, he scans this crowd of at least 5,000 people. And then he turns back to his boys and he says, "Nah, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And I know what they're thinking, because it's the same thing I think whenever I'm reading these stories. And like, there he goes again. He's doing it one more time. Why would he keep doing that? Why would he do it over and over and over again? Why does he do that to us? This is part 3. We're going to establish a few more things of how to fuel your faith in a world that is operating on empty. We've said it all through this series, and that is Jesus' goal, Jesus' agenda is that we would be faith-walking people with a rock-solid, active, enduring, right here, real, in real life kind of faith. Because God is most honored whenever we are living out our faith, when our faith is activated, whenever it's right here and now. It's not reserved just when you go to that special place at 601 North Dolores Road, or on the Church Center app, or wherever you might be encountering God today. This is why Jesus consistently said throughout his entire ministry, he said, "Follow me, follow me, follow. Come watch what I do. Listen to what I say. Question these things. Try to test them out." He said, I want you to think about what we're doing here. I want you to feel differently about your life. I want you to move in new directions. I want you to live in a brand new way. I did not come to establish a different kind or a new kind of religion. That's already been done. He said, I came to you so that you would know what God is like, so that you and God could have a good and faithful relationship. And you know what? The church, you know, he said, follow me. And for the, you know, for a period of time, this group of people who started the church, that's in Acts 2, and we'll get to that. After that started, and for a number of years after that, the church stayed true to this. But over 2,000 years, the church has tended to want to water this down, to dumb it down, to make it a little bit more accessible. And so we've started using, and it's happened certainly in my lifetime, the church has used this other phrase. Instead of follow me, we're taught that God, that Jesus said, believe in me. Is there anything wrong with believing in Jesus? No, he is a historical figure. He did say specific things. We ought to believe these things because they're true. But if you stop with just simply saying, okay, there's a set of facts about Jesus, there's a set of things that he said, we should believe those, good, I can go on about my merry way. What Jesus said is, follow me, in other words, follow, question whether I am who I say I am, I'll do what I said I will do. Next, you believe onto me, not believe a set of facts. You put your trust, just like I put my trust in this chair. I'm going to sit on it. My whole weight is on it. You put your whole hope of your life onto him about your forgiveness of sin, purpose for your life, and being that you have everlasting life. He said, follow me, believe onto me, and obey me. And it starts, though, by watching me, listening, challenging what I have to say, trying what I said to you, doing what I told you, but then you trust. It's not you just believe in me, you trust onto me to be and do who I said I would be and do, and then you obey me. Yes, belief is where, you can't have any of this without belief, but if you get stuck on just belief, you aren't truly following Jesus. But why would the church continue to keep dumbing it down? Because it's way easier to come into any place like we're doing right now, either online campus or right here in Cortez. You can walk into a room, hear an oblong dud with a microphone strapped to his head speak to you and tell you important things, and you go, yep, yep, amen, woohoo, I believe it, and then go and live however you want, because believing stuff is way easier. It is so much safer, and it is certainly less demanding than, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I'll live for you alone. See, Jesus did not invite people to just believe true things. He invited us to live a life that reflects his life, a 100% dependence on God. I think God is most honored by living, active, here and now faith. That's what I want for us. And whenever our faith intersects with God's faithfulness, like I talked about last week, that's when our faith grows. Because when you and I think and feel and believe without doing, all that results in is we know a bunch of true facts, but our faith is feeble and it's frail. And it's very fragile. And I think we ought to have strong, strong faith. So that's why I say, I challenge you to write this down, put it wherever you see it on a regular basis in your life, and that is, what would I do? How would I live? How would I respond? What would I stop doing? How would I react? What would I do today to attempt something I've never attempted, or to initiate something, or what would I avoid? What would I do if I was completely confident that God was with me? How would it change my life? And then day by day, over the course of a lifetime, what this series is about is, let's look at what fuels the growth of rock solid faith and trust in Jesus. So, based on all those things, what Jesus said, what he talked about in faith, and then Leanne and I have been ministering for a number of years together. In fact, we met and started ministering together through music even before we got married. So we got almost 50 years of ministry experience together. It's amazing that it would let 8-year-olds do ministry like that. That is so amazing. Yep. We have watched the people in our lives that have had incredible, extraordinary faith, and we've seen it year after year, and there's a pattern. There's a pattern. Let's hit them. There's at least five things. There's more, but there are at least five essential ingredients that you will see in every life that you admire. That's a person of faith. One of them I talked about last week, and that is practical teaching is present in that person's life. If you've got strong faith, if you see someone who has strong faith, they are exposing themselves to practical teaching. I don't know why this is exactly, but every faith story, every testimony that I hear always includes people saying somewhere in that testimony, you know what? I thought about God, I went to church, I was engaged with this, but then somebody, maybe at a church, maybe at a Bible study, someone invited me into a teaching situation and they taught me actually what to do. Not just what does the Bible say and what does it mean. They told me what to do. They gave me handles to actually go and do that in my work life, in my family life, in every area of my life. They provided application. And that's when, as I have there in your notes, when our active faith intersects with God's faithfulness, that's when our faith gets bigger. Because we don't just listen to it, we actually step out and we do something. We step out. We step onto areas we don't know yet and we start doing what Jesus taught us to do. But what happens when you have that practical teaching and you step out onto this, you start stepping into situations in which you have no guarantee about what the outcome is going to be, which is kind of scary. And Jesus going, yes, yes. I love it. Come on, do some more. But the thing is that whenever you take your active faith and then you intersect it with God's faithfulness, it's on the other side, on the back end of your decision. That's when you experience God and it blows up, expands, and it just makes your faith bigger. You decide to trust, you experience His faithfulness, and you experience in God. Now, here's the second one, and I would really like for you to fill in the blank. And that is, we've also noticed that personal ministry is present in every life that you would consider to be an outstanding life of faith. Personal ministry. I want the emphasis on personal. You may put a box around it, highlight it, however you do that. Because we talk about serving around here a lot. I am so proud of our church. Out of the 175 to 200 people that are a part of Rock Springs, 90 plus people are in a serving position at Rock Springs. In my line of work, those percentages are amazing. Yay, God, and way to go, you. I hold you in high regard. But what I want to break through for today is to make it personal. You go back to other faith stories about what God has done to bring me along. Yes, they will say practical teaching in some way or not another. People grab hold of these handles. But another part of their story that I see over and over again is people always talk about, but when I made my first step outside my comfort zone to serve somebody else in Jesus' name because He has served me, that's when I had a breakthrough in my ability to trust God. Not just to do good things, but to realize that the Son of God has and continues to serve me, to serve you, to serve us. And then we say, well, the only thing I can do to respond to that is to serve someone else, to help someone else in Jesus' name. That's when it gets very personal. Yes, that is ministry. That is service. Most people, I've noticed, when they tell their faith stories, do not realize while they're telling it, but they tell how they stepped into someone else's life story and helped. It might have been with a neighbor. It might have been with a group of teenagers. And no offense to any teenagers that are in the room, but a lot of adults like, no, I'm not going to serve teenagers. And yet God keeps nudging you to serve with teenagers. And you go, I don't want to. But that nudge won't go away. And then you step into it and you go, this is just as awkward as can be. And then after a little while, you see the impact that you have literally made on their life story. Maybe it's going, you know what? I feel very uncomfortable of people who are financially challenged, people who are poor, people who are destitute, who do not have an established life. And I go and I serve in a soup kitchen. Made me uncomfortable, but when I did it, it was an amazing thing. I serve orphans when I don't really know what to do. I step into people's situation when they're incarcerated. And I try to minister to them. I just want to see a show of hands. Anybody in the room ever been challenged to go on a mission trip in the name of Jesus Christ? Anybody ever gone on a mission trip in the name of Jesus Christ? Did it impact you in any way? You'll never look at life the same again, ever. Anyone who follows Jesus experiences that kind of nudge to do something. You go, no, please no. But then you step in because you're starting to trust God's faithfulness. You step in and you embrace personal ministry. You don't do it because the preacher said so. You do it because the nudge won't go away, because the Holy Spirit of God is going, get out there. Get out of your comfort zone. How many times, Leanne, I put it in the thousands, would you say, have we heard people say, oh, I was so nervous before I started teaching in RSK. I'm in over my head. I'm not going to look at anybody in particular, but I've heard some of you say these things. I can't lead a group. I just can't lead a group. I am inadequate. Everybody that comes to my house knows way more about God and the Bible and Jesus and church than I do. I just can't do it. And you say, yeah, you can. Because not only do you feel, yeah, I can't do it, I'm way over my head, you go, but God keeps telling me I've got to do this. And I'm just saying, when you believe that God is telling you to do something like that, you ought to go. You're going to go, but I want to back out. Right on, brother. Right on. I understand. I wanted to get out. You get two or three. It's like, why did I sign up for this? What if I say something wrong? That's another one. You will. So get over that. Move along, people. Go ahead and do it anyway. If practical teaching is the classroom, I'm telling you that personal ministry or service is the lab work. You can take all those handles and say, I am learning new things and I'm going to go do stuff. But until you actually do it, you're not growing. On the other side of your decision to minister in a personal way, to serve because God is speaking to you and you are personally responding to Him, it is on the other side of your decision to minister. That is where you will experience how faithful God is. You will experience God and you will see that He provides. God makes a way where there seems to be no way. Over and over again. Write this down. I don't think it's in the linear fashion on your notes, but please write this down. Fill in the notes. Pushing through our inadequacy. Pushing through that feeling of our inadequacy in order to say yes to God for the benefit of other people always grows our faith. You got to push through your feelings or your beliefs about you to say yes to God, trusting Him to use you to benefit other people. And when you do that, that's when you experience God, and that's where your faith blows up. There's where your faith expands and gets bigger. You admit that you are inadequate. You admit that you are inadequate, but you refuse to let that stop you from going ahead and doing what God's asked you to do, and you go ahead and you go where God leads you. It's really hard to describe this to anyone who's never done it, but could I get an amen from anyone who has ever taken this step? Am I telling the truth? Because whenever you do step out there, and I'm looking at different people, and y'all are, you were there. Whenever you step across that line, all across that bridge, that's when you experience God's sufficiency. Yes, you say you have inadequacy, but God's got His sufficiency, His faithful. Trust me on this. Let's do this. So I'm asking you, trying to get all in your business, are you feeling God nudging you in some direction? We don't have to pass a microphone around and you give testimony to it right now, but are you feeling the nudge to do something that will cost you in your time, a part of your treasure and your stuff? Will it cost you some of your talent? I'll tell you from experience, If God's in it, that nudge will not be silenced. I don't care how busy you are or how you try to medicate it or anything or try to forget it. It will not let you go. He is like the hound of heaven. But I will also tell you, not only should you consider the seriousness and soberness of God calling you to do something, you, my friend, have no idea. And I can tell you this from experience over and over again. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to either go with it or keep backing away from it. Because there's more at stake here than just you deciding, will I serve? One of the things that hangs in the balance is the quality and strength of your faith, which is why we're talking about this, just like the disciples. Because you remember, they said, send the crowds away so they can go to the villages, buy food for themselves, and then Jesus turns around and nudges them and says, nah, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. What would you have said? In that one moment, that one moment is in the string of moments when Jesus is trying to show them what God is like and how they can trust him. So let's look at a little bit more context to this story. Let's see if it doesn't fit with our stories as well. Okay, some key players of this next historical fact, and that is there was a guy who was the head honcho politically in the area. His name was Herod, Antipas. Yes, got to say that because there were a lot of Herods. They were all related. But anyway, Herod the Great was the one who was in charge when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas, he's down the road. Offspring. Okay, he thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, that he can do whatever he wants to. You can read all of this and very easy to access his history. He decides that he's going to divorce his current wife because he's got his eye on and a thing for his brother's wife. So they go through these, it's all so dramatic. She gets divorced, he gets divorced, they get married. But what's interesting about his new wife is that his new wife is actually his niece. It's getting weird all up in here, people. Okay. This guy is not a good guy, but he really does like being in charge. His new wife, his niece, has a daughter. We don't know this from scripture, but we know this from external, extra biblical material that her name was Salome, however you want to pronounce it. Okay. Now, imagine that's happening politically, lots of influence. And then there's this other guy, you might have heard of him, his name's John the Baptizer. Ever heard him? He was not normal. He was abnormal in a really good way. But he would say things that were on his mind. Often. And very loud. He was a cousin to Jesus. He was there to announce that Jesus was on the scene. But John is out there trying to bring truth into the situation, and he essentially stands outside Herod and his new wife, who happens to be his niece, stands outside their house and goes, what you're doing is not right. This is wrong on all kinds of levels. You need to repent. You can read all the backstory. There are lots of reasons that Herod hated John. Here's the thing. It got on Herod's nerves so much that he has John thrown into jail. Why? Because it shuts him up. Not as many people can hear what he has to keep saying. Now he's got his followers, and the Jesus has his followers because Jesus is kind of new on the scene. John preaches against Herod's new marriage. That destabilizes the peace. He is irritated. It irritated Herod's conscience. Has him arrested to shut him up. And then after he's got him in jail and everything's pretty copacetic, Herod did what he normally did, and that is he threw a really, really big party involving a lot of alcohol. During that party, Herod makes a promise to his new wife, who happens to be his niece. He makes a promise to her daughter when she goes out and does a seductive dance because he is literally, this man cannot control himself. He gets a thing for her after she danced for him. And he makes this offer to her. It's like, you know what? That pleased me so much. I'll give you anything you want, honey. Up to one half of my kingdom. He's thinking she, being a younger woman, is going to say, I would like a new car. Or whatever, some cash. But she is under the influence of her mother. I won't go through that again. And her mother hated John so badly because of what he was saying. She goes over and whispers in her mother's ear. Her mother says, this is what you should request. And she goes back to Herod and said, I would like to have John the Baptist's, the baptizer's head on a meat platter and served at this party. This man has no spine. And he is obligated to do what he said he's going to do in order to save face with his family as well as all the people in his court. And they detached John the Baptist's head. Brought it out on a platter. Now, imagine, because John the Baptizer and Jesus are very close, can you imagine the grief that Jesus felt? We also know that some of Jesus' followers, closest followers, apostles, were actually used to be disciples and followers of John the Baptist. There is so much grief. There is so much confusion going on at this point. Because, from our point of view, even to this day, that makes no sense. Why would Jesus allow this to happen? Why would God go down this road? Because you, as a young man, are standing there looking at whom you believe to be the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. And you've seen him turn water to wine. You have seen him literally heal strangers of diseases. And yet he didn't even go and rescue his own cousin? I'm just saying, this is church. I think we ought to be honest. Have you ever wondered why God does what he does? Have you ever wondered why God allows certain things to happen? Have you ever wondered that it seems like God or his lack of response makes no sense to you? You ever wondered, like, am I the only one who thinks that? I just want to say, be encouraged. The people who were literally camping out with Jesus wondered the exact same thing. And yet he kept saying, look at me, you've seen God. I want you to know what God is like. Matthew records in chapter 14, when Jesus heard that this had happened, that John the Baptist had been killed, when he heard that this happened, it hit him so deeply, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place, because sometimes whenever you are in public ministry, the only way to get away from people is to get in your car or to get in your boat, because no one can get to you that way. Okay? He went to grieve, to pray, to reflect, to recuperate. Upon hearing this, Matthew says, the crowds that had been following Jesus followed him on foot from the towns where they lived, and they were just keeping an eye out. Like, I think you can see him out there on the lake. They saw him, and they saw where he landed, and when Jesus landed at a different spot on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, boogity, 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 here comes the crowds. When they saw that Jesus had landed, and that's when they were all there, and he saw a large crowd, Jesus, as Jesus always did, had compassion. Had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now we pick up where we started from. This has been happening all around the disciples, all around Jesus, all around the crowd. And as the evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a very remote place that we have wound up in, and it's already getting late, so send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Listen, I've said it two or three times. I'm coming at it one more way. Listen to me. What that just indicated to us is the disciples are looking to Jesus, and they are asking Jesus to do something. But instead, Jesus is asking the disciples to do something. And if you've been a Christ follower for any length of time, you know that's the way he works. Because we say, you know what, Jesus, if I could see it, then I'll believe it. And he's like, nope, if you believe it, then you'll see it. I cannot tell you how many times that's going to happen in your Jesus following. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And then like any good teacher, and he was certainly a good teacher, best in my opinion, but like any good teacher, good leader, he invites them to be a part of the solution to the problem. But unlike any other leader I have ever known, he asks them to actually do the impossible in order to solve that problem. But John, in his relation, you know, he was relating this in his gospel, he says, but looking back on it, I realize that Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He just hadn't told us about it yet. Are y'all paying attention to what I'm laying down? Okay. Just telling you. Could be life-changing for you. Andrew used to be one of John's disciples. Now over here, Andrew speaks up and says, well, I'll start somewhere. I've got 5,000 people to feed. I found a kid with a lunchbox. I opened it up. We have 5 loaves of bread that his mama probably made for him and 2 pieces of dried fish. Now watch what Jesus' response to that is. Because in this, we learn from God's word how problems are solved in this new kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Because it applies to us too. I could just see him, that little boy. My granddad wrote a story about it, named him Mordecai. So I always think of his name's Mordecai, okay? He's standing there, I can just see Jesus look down at him and probably do something to his hair. Smile at him, he's like, well then bring him here to me. I need those 5 loaves and I need those 2 pieces of fish. Bring him here. I told you about the chosen. The guy who's behind all that, his name is Dallas Jenkins. He says it so much that I can quote it. It's not your job to feed the 5,000. It's your job to bring the loaves and the fish. So here we all stand with the loaves and the 2 pieces of fish. I say to you, here we stand with our proverbial loaves and fish. Some of us have more, some of us have less, but we all have something to bring. Every Christ follower is involved, and he simply says to you today, bring me what you have. Bring me what you have. And like these guys, Jesus says to you, you want me to do something. Before I do something, I want you to do something. What is it he's nudging you to do? Because he's saying, I want you to participate. We're in this together. If you want me to do something big, it all starts with you bringing me what you have, and then we'll start from there. Church, I pray for you daily. I pray for everyone who is a part of Rock Springs. I pray for you daily. For everybody who serves, who helps here and through Rock Springs. Let's all have a breakthrough. I want you to move from volunteering to take care of tasks, because those have to be done. I'm a part of that too. I want you to move from volunteering to take care of tasks to actual personal ministry, that you take it personally. What is your challenge? What is the need? What breaks your heart? What age group? Is it young people? Is it children? Is it the elderly? Is it people who are incarcerated? Is it people who are in deep, deep need because of their hunger? Is it because of people in our community who have been forgotten? Is it the developing of young leaders? A friend put this into my mind. What would it look like if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America put orphanages out of business? Big ideas. What is it? Back at the ranch with the boys. They're all standing around Jesus. And if they're like me, when you don't know what to say, you just stand there with your finger in your ear, staring at somebody else because you don't want to look at Jesus because it's like, I don't have an answer. Andrew hands Jesus the fish and the loaves. And he's thinking, well, this should be interesting. I just think this is beautiful. Matthew 14, Matthew continues and he says, and he, Jesus, directed all those people that were on that hillside that day to sit down on the grass. And then he took the 5 loaves. He took the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke the loaves into pieces. And then he gave them the pieces that he's breaking off to the disciples. Do you know what they did? They took them. They did what they knew how to do. They took what Jesus was giving to them, and they turned around and went out into the crowd, and they gave those pieces that Jesus broke off. They simply did what they knew to do, and they trusted that Jesus knew what he was up to. That is called walking by faith. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. That's what it smells like. Whenever they got up off of their blessed assurance and took the pieces that God gave them, that Jesus gave them, and they took them into the crowd, and they walked into that crowd hoping that Jesus was going to keep coming through, and the disciples, it says, gave all those pieces to the people. They activated their faith, and as a result of the practical teaching that Jesus already built into their life, and that intersects with God's faithfulness, that's when remarkable things started to happen. And look at what it says, and Matthew was there. They all ate, all these people ate, and they were satisfied. And watch this, because we don't have time to go into it in deep. They feed all these people. They feed all of these people. And then disciples go through and it's like, are you done with your plate? Are you done with your plate? Done with your plate? They pick up stuff, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls. The word in basketfuls is actually a lunch pail. 12 of them. Things that make you go, Of broken stuff that was left over. The servants got to eat too. Gang, this is so personal to me. 30 years ago this month, in fact, right about these weeks, right through here, 30 years ago, we came to Cortez to help a small church with a revival. It turned into something far greater whenever God put a neon sign in front of me, at least, and nudged me out of my comfort zone. We were in vocational evangelism, and he said, I need you to go and live in Cortez, Colorado. And I'm going, okay, but why? He said, I need you to, and it was family, it was all my family, you need to leave this church, which didn't make any sense. I do not have time to go into all that. But it did not make any sense. But we had to do it because the nudge was so strong. That was in 1993, that was Rock Springs 1.0. In 2002, through a series of very, very complicated events, that was Rock Springs 2.0. Then 21. 22, Rock Springs 3.0. Each one of them is a nudge, and we gave in to the nudges that God provided. And I am so glad we did. Because God continues to get the glory, lives continue to change. I'm so glad I did, because it's done something in me. It's grown my faith. It's blown up my faith to believe that God is capable of doing things I never even dreamed. And I'm a fourth generation professional Christian, for crying out loud. Something I learned along the way, and I sure hope that y'all are getting something out of this today. Something I learned a long time ago, and I learned along the way, is I want you to learn it too. And that is this statement: I will do what I can do. And I'm going to trust God to do what only He can do. See, God calls us, always has. It's even in Genesis. He said, come work alongside me. God calls us, challenges us, asks us to come into this situation. And He said, I need you to do this. That's the half. And He will also say, I am not going to do this for you. You have to invest this. I will not do it for you. But you are trusting that I am going to come alongside you, and I'm going to do what only I can do. So stop trying to do this part. You do your part. I'll do my part. Let's do this together. But we sit around waiting for God to do our part. Like I said, I'll believe it when I see it. Like, nope. You'll see it when you believe it. That statement, I think it's on the screen. I'll do what I can do and trust God to do what only He can do. Can you say that out loud with me? Let's say it. I'll do what I can do and trust God to do what only He can do. Now let's say it like we mean it. I'll do what I can do and trust God to do what only He can do. Church, listen to me. If you do that, if you live like that, each and every day, hour by hour, moment by moment, choosing that path day by day, that's the walk that builds your faith. Here's what Jesus did next. Because whenever that event had kind of wrapped up, Jesus says, okay, boys, get in the boat, get in the boat, get in the boat. And He pushes them out. And He says, you need to row across the Sea of Galilee, across the lake. Which it could have been anywhere from 8 to 12 miles of rowing. Ooh, law, that's a lot of rowing. He puts them out there and says, I'll meet you on the other side. Long story short, they weren't able to make it on their own because the storm set in. Okay, here's the thing. In the context of losing John the baptizer, being worn out by serving and ministering to hurting and hungry people, and then personally investing themselves, because you cannot serve without being personally invested, personally meeting the big need in order to grow their really itty-bitty faith, He is hoping that they will start to connect the dots between the loaves and the fish and the rowing on the lake. Because it's the same lesson, different classroom. You, boys, can do what you can do. And at the same time, you can trust me to do what you can't do. Only Peter was the one who seemed to be able to connect the dots. That's why he said, I'll step out. Let me come to you. Okay, for some 3 years, Jesus would do this kind of thing over and over and over. You can do what you can do, but you got to trust me to do what I only can do. And then right before he leaves, right before he says, you know, I've given you everything I know to give you, standing on that hillside after the resurrection, and he says, I'm handing off the keys to the kingdom. I'm literally handing off the responsibility of everything that we've set in motion. I am looking at you, young men, and I'm going to say to you these audacious words. He says, now, y'all go and make disciples of all nations. That word you keep using, I don't think you understand what it means, okay? It is all likely that Jesus never ventured more than 90 miles from his home, and he definitely never took a plane, a train, or an automobile. These guys didn't even understand how far the world extended at that time. And he says, now that I have set you in motion, now go and make disciples of all nations. What? All nations? That's important. Wait, you're doing that thing again. Look at the... Oh, because if we keep bringing you what we have, then we'll do what we can do, and then we'll watch you do what only you can do. It's going to be awesome. And they kept doing it, and they kept doing it, and they kept doing it, and it's been happening for about 2,000 years, at least with a remnant of people that showed up in Cortez, Colorado. You and me. Because that's where we are right now. It's right where every Christ follower eventually winds up. And that is, we experience the nudge to lead, to serve, to sign up, to give up, to speak up, whatever. There is no way you can know everything that hangs in the balance of a decision I'm calling you to today. You cannot know what's going to happen. But I can tell you one thing that hangs in the balance, and that will be the strength and the endurance of your faith. But I'll also tell you what hangs in the balance is the maturity of somebody else's faith, because you stepped up and stepped out in faith. So the bottom line stuff. We're about to wrap this up. We're going to share communion. We're going to sing and we'll be gone. I hope that it will linger in your heart and your mind. You'll do something with it. Personal ministry is what positions us to experience God's power in our weakness. Because whenever you step up to do stuff, you think, I can't do it. You are actually admitting your weakness, but that's whenever God's power shows up in you. You want the kind of faith that you admire in other people? I'm talking about the kind that endures and it goes the distance, it's rugged and works in the real world, then don't just believe things. It's not about believing a set or a list of truth. It is literally believing on to Jesus. I say to you, say yes to the nudge before you're ready, because you will never, ever be ready. I'm just telling you, you're never going to be ready. Leanne, why don't you come on up? Alan, you come on up. We're about to make a transition. Let me say that again. You need to say yes to Jesus' nudge in your life before you're ready, because you're never going to be ready, but He will always be ready. He will always be ready. Yes, practical teaching, personal ministry, it'll grow your faith. But here's the thing that's going to happen for you. Listen, we're going to share communion. We're going to drive this home, okay? It's going to be beautiful. Practical teaching. Thank you, Scott, and all those who are serving us. As we get ready for communion, here's the thing. The ushers are going to distribute two things. They're actually all wrapped up in that one container. If you pull the top layer, you get the bread. Pull the second layer, you get the juice. It's awesome. They are representative of some things. They're the body and the blood of Jesus. They are symbolic. If you are a Christ follower, I invite you to lean into this. Make new commitments to Jesus because of what's happening in this moment. If you're not a Christ follower, just let that stuff pass by. But don't, be sure to consider what it means. Don't miss what we're talking about here. Everybody hold on to those things. Get them ready, but hold on to them, because I want us to all share it together. Would that be all right? When it became clear that we were going to do a service like the one we're doing here today, that we would be dealing with loaves and fish, there is so much that you could teach from this. Very much what was happening that day whenever Jesus was feeding the 5,000 was an echo, because remember, He's the shadow caster, the real thing standing right there. But the shadow had been cast years and years and years before, whenever Moses is out with the children of Israel in the wilderness and God provides manna. Manna, Hebrew word for what is it? That's what it is. He was already drawing parallels. He's like, I am the bread of life. I am what will sustain you. And how many times must they have shared supper around a campfire? The 12 are going, this is powerful, but I've never seen Him do this. I got to thinking, and I don't think I told any of you guys this, it also made me think that whenever you serve God, and sometimes you even get worn out, that when God provides you with things like bread and wine or juice to keep you going, it reminded me of Elijah. Because Elijah did what God asked him to do, and he wore himself out. Got confused. And you know what God's prescription was? You need a nap and you need a snack. You can read about it in 1 Kings. And then he got up from that nap and had that snack, and God looked at him and said, you need another nap and you need another snack. I just see woven through this loaves and fish and this providing what we need, the bread of life. God's very attentive to the details. So much so that on the night Jesus was crucified, He established a new meal to replace the one that they had. They had Passover, because it's obviously referring to that, that God provided a way for enslaved people to be free, for condemned people to be redeemed. It's just all over the place. It's just everywhere you look. God provided deliverance. He provided the provision to keep going. He provided manna so that they would not die. So whether you've called it communion, or whether you were taught to call it the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, my thoughts went to, there's this one very simple meal that has a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice. And Jesus established that, and He said, let's celebrate it. He said, y'all ought to celebrate that. Do it from time to time so you never lose sight of what's going on here. So I thought it would be cool if we would wrap up our time together, not It doesn't have to be sad, but it is sobering to think of what Jesus did. He is the ultimate servant. What if we took our ministry more personally? I will say this based on my experience. The folks who have paid attention to the nudge that God puts into their life and they say yes, those are the people who have changed the world. I have no doubt there are a lot of people who felt the nudge of God and said no. And we don't even know their name. Chances are, you are a Christ follower because someone said yes to the nudge before you got there. And it literally changed your world. As I said, you have no idea what hangs in the balance, but I would say to you right now with great authority, what if somewhere, someone else's world will be changed because you say yes to God's nudge? I would like for you to use these moments to seriously and willingly, intentionally commit yourself to God in ways maybe you haven't before. And do what you can do and trust God to do what only He can do. Because I think I put it on the screen, personal ministry positions us to experience God's faithfulness in response to our acts of faith. That is what grows active, living, rock solid faith and trust in Jesus. Breezy, can you prepare mine for me? Because I'm going to keep scripture in hand. And I'll take the bread first. Everybody else, can you join me with this? Because as we read through this, we're going to take it. Paul wrote this so that we would be clear about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important." He said, "I received my instructions from the Master Jesus himself and passed them on to you." The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he took that bread and having given thanks over it, he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him right now. Paul goes on to say, after supper, Jesus did the same thing with the cup that contained the wine that they passed around as a part of that celebration. He did the same thing with the cup, and he said, "This cup is my blood, my new covenant, my new agreement with you. And each time you drink this cup, remember me." Let's do that. And he said, "What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and in your actions the death of the Master." And he said, "And you will be drawn back to this meal again and again and again until that same Master returns." Church, we have so much to look forward to. Let's make greater commitments.